This is our Sabbath Bible study for the 15th day of the 8th month, and we're going to continue studying the common law of God. That is a common law for a commonwealth, and this is going to be part 6, and it will focus on the 7th commandment, Thou shalt not commit adultery, found in Exodus 20:14, as well as Deuteronomy 5:18. If the background messages would like to be found of the prior parts or subjects pertaining to this, particularly I would like to mention the 5th commandment on honoring one's parents will tie in very neatly with this Bible study, as well as the message that accompanies that one but is not part of this series, honoring our blushing fathers and life-bearing mothers, will as well help understand some of the content that's going to be discussed in this message. You can find that at renewedcovenantministry.com, all one word, and you can look for the Sabbath Bible studies or the related tab that will say a common law for a commonwealth on the top of the webpage. So, as we've already discussed, Exodus 20:14 and Deuteronomy 5:18 says, Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's pretty simple and it's pretty straightforward. Like, thou shalt not kill. But what I would like to focus on first is definitions, because some of what we're going to discuss today is going to be hard to swallow for those who think they already understand the idea of adultery. So in order to understand the aspect of this commandment within the common law of God, adultery must first be defined, starting with our English definition of the word, which I'm going to use the Webster's 1828, which is the closest dictionary we have, to understand how the King James translators and those after would have used the word. Adultery, the first thing it tells us is Latin, adulterium, see adulterate. First definition is violation of the marriage bed, a crime or a civil injury which introduces or may introduce into a family a spurious offspring. Now, adulterate, I'm going to go to, because Mr. Webster said, see adulterate, in order to understand it in its totality. Adulterate, from the Latin, adultero, from adulter, that is to mix, an adulterer, to add or alter a thing, to corrupt or to debase, to make impure by an admixture of a baser material, as to adulterate liquors, or the coins of a country. Adulterate, used as a verb, to commit adultery. Says here, OBS, which means obsolete. By the time of 1828, people were not using the word adulterate. That will not be the case in this message, to refer to adultery. To adulterate as a adjective, tainted with adultery, debased by a foreign mixture. I think all of those are pretty easy to understand. But the fact that adultery and adulterate are so closely related may come as a shock to those who use words found in the Bible without care to their actual meaning. The fact that one who commits adultery in reality is adultering or adulterating something's purity, that is the purity that it was either created with or that God ordained to remain pure in a certain state. Also, when discussing the Bible, we're going to discuss the languages of the Bible. So when we look at the word in Greek, as you would find in the New Testament scriptures, as well as in the Greek Septuagint, which contains the, of course, Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, including the Apocrypha, it's all written in Greek. The words you're going to find in the commandment, you can see if you use a Strong's Concordance in G3431, and the word is moikio, okay, and we're going to define that. If you were to look up in your Strong's, it would just simply say to commit adultery. It doesn't have any more information than that. You can go back into it, and it doesn't break the word down for you. For whatever reason, James Strong's did not find it needful to do so. However, I did so for this study. This Greek word is a compound word which has become a verb now. We use it as a verb when we say adultery, but if you look at the way it's compounded, it is not a verb. but it conveys a simple English idea that we as English-speaking people can still understand pretty well. It's composed of two words, moi, which is where we get our word me or my from, and it is compounded with another word we use in English, chaos. So literally it means my chaos. The word chaos is derived from a word that Strong's also does not talk about, so I can't give you a number for it, but it is kio, okay? And it can be understood in a variety of ideas, and anyone that you look at from an antiquitous point of view on this word says that it has the idea of pouring out a thing or channeling a thing into a vacancy or out of a vacancy. That is the idea of pouring something into disorder. So, when we talk about chaos, it is my chaos within the Greek understanding of the word, which in Greek may be pronounced moikosis, because once it becomes a verb, the ending is added to moi or my chaos. I think that's pretty easy to understand. The Hebrew is not going to be as easy to understand, but we have to cover it as well. In the Hebrew text, which we're going to focus on, and I'm going to use scriptural backing to show some meanings behind it, is a very simple to say word, but once again, just defined as to commit adultery. Nothing more is given on it. And that's the Hebrew word nap. If we were to put English letters in its place, or European Roman letters, it would be N-A-P, very simply, nap. You can find it at H5003, and it will just say to commit adultery. The Hebrew word translated into our English word adultery is always from the word nap. I shouldn't say always, because there is a few exceptions, but it's predominantly from the word nap. But nap, as small as it is, N-A-P, is a complex and expressive word because it also is a compound word. I know, as small as it is, how could it be a compound word? But just in our English, Hebrew works the same way when we compound things. Think about the word kingdom, which I use often whenever I try to explain compound words in the Hebrew or in the Greek. It means king's dominion, or the king's dominion. When we say kingdom, that's what we're talking about, a king's dominion. But we contract the whole word in order to say kingdom. Letters are dropped out to create new words, common in Hebrew and English, this is the same. So here, whenever we look at the two words that make up the word nap in the Hebrew, we have the word na, which is just simply NH, which whenever we contract it, we just get NA. Okay, so we have NH, and this is the meaning of the word, and you can find that word in the Strong's Concordance in H4998. And it means to be at home, to be beautiful. Here's different ways it's been translated. To become something. Okay, so whenever we think of this word na in the Hebrew, it's talking about pleasantness of the home. Particularly, it's referring to the pleasantness of home, not just a home, which is the word Beth in Hebrew for house, but we're talking about the pleasure of home life, particularly whenever we speak about it. It's blended with another Hebrew word to make the compound, which is ap, A-P in the Hebrew, H637 if you want to look it up. And it is a idea of accession. It's not the word accession, okay, but it has the idea of accession, okay, so it means also. So it could literally be translated also home or also beauty, beauty also. It seems to represent the idea of going beyond the pleasantness of the family or of the home. As in all forms of adultery between a man and a woman of the Commonwealth of Israel, all adulterations go beyond home life, the pleasures of God-ordained home, thereby adulterating the whole society. In literal Hebrew scriptures, the word lo tha nap is how it would be said, I think, which just simply means not shalt thou adulter. Alright? That's it. There's only two words in the whole construct with a prefix on the beginning of nap. that makes it say what it says. Now, as I had spoke it, the commandment is prefixed with a TH, which we get the meaning of thou shalt, or shalt thou. You can reverse it in either direction to make an understanding of it. The English translators, particularly of the King James Bible, took the liberty to assure its understanding as a law by adding the synonymous meaning of commit. Alright? Thou shalt and commit. You have to choose one or the other for a literal interpretation, but they added one of the words in there in order for us to understand its meaning, because it's not the way we speak in English. It could, however, just as well say, don't adulter. But that would compound the word don't in order to get that understanding. So I guess they found it best to understand that. Now, one of the best ways to understand the Bible is through context. And there's a lot of context we could cover, but I chose the only other place in the Bible where the same exact Hebrew word with the same prefix, the prefix of the TH sound, tunap, thunap, is found. It's only found three times in the entire Bible. I already read two of them, Exodus 20:14 and Deuteronomy 5:10, which is thou shalt not commit adultery. And the only other place that exact spelling is found is in Jeremiah 3:9. So we're going to read Jeremiah 3:8 and 3:9 for context's sake, which says, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery. Now that word adultery is napa. It is not the word thanap. However, I'm going to point that out. It is a related word, and it's the exact word with a different a suffix attached to the end, as opposed to the prefix we're looking for. I had put away, and I had given her a bill of divorcement, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. 3:9, and it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery. There's the word we're looking for, thanap. What did she do it with? With stones and with stalks. Okay, so in verse 8, as I said, the word nap is used in nap-a or nap-e, depending on how that's pronounced. I'm not 100% sure. I don't think anybody is. But if you were to read in the literal translation of it, of adultery, you can read in the Bishop's Bible, which is a Bible that was ordained for use in English society prior to the King James Version, where it actually says committed adultery in 3:9. Okay, it just simply says the adultery of, and the adultery of Israel. Okay, so we see different uses of the words, but it's referring to the same idea. It's a metaphor, and the metaphor in this verse shows the English definition that we prior defined, as well as the Greek one for that matter, of adultery and adulteration. As the adultery of whorish Israel was compared to a married woman, married to Yahweh, and the adulteration, what is done with trees and stones, definitely not of the same kind in introducing a foreign admixture. Of course, that is referring to her idolatrous practices, whereby she uses trees and stones as her husband, as opposed to Yahweh God, who knew Israel. This violation strikes at every aspect of Adam's purpose of creation in the blessed mandate that we prior discussed, and we're going to discuss it one more time to try to make understanding of it. The blessed mandate's a mandate of dominion or governance, which we've talked about plenty times, of multiplicity and fruitfulness, and subduance by replenishing. If you were to read it in Genesis 1:26 through 28, you'll see all of those words being used. This is described particularly in the compilation we just finished on the prior part of Thou Shalt Not Kill. Willful adultery, as well, you could say, hates God and neighbor, and it reverses the love commanded in the Protos commandments. We've discussed the Protos commandments prior also. That is, love Yahweh God with your heart, mind, and soul, as well as love your neighbor as yourself, or your brother as yourself, depending on the translation. Adultery as well strikes at every single commandment of the ten we've covered so far, and it will as well be able to be violated by all of the commandments which will come prior. And here's a simple understanding to see that in its ways. The first commandment is its willful violation, which will challenge God's supreme sovereignty to dictate according to His word what is and is not acceptable sexual relations. It also strikes at the second commandment, as it again sets oneself up or another system of worship which caters to oneself as the idol of the heart that is to be bowed to. It strikes at the third commandment by vainly taking Yahweh God's name in vain by voiding the people of His calling. It strikes at the fourth commandment in that holy worship would be polluted by the actions the produced progeny of adultery. In other words, you could not have holy worship on the Sabbath day if you were involved in adultery. It violates or voids the holiness. It strikes again at the fifth commandment, particularly as it devalues or dishonors one's parentage in its very reproductive action, and it lacks thereof with the will to remove God's people and God's name from out of the land. So, as it pertains to the fifth commandment, it particularly strikes at parentage. It's particularly going to cause a devaluation of who you are by its very action, which we're going to describe much more in context. It is also a strike against the sixth commandment, in that both the product of adulterous relations are illegitimate and they should not have been created in the first place. Nor are those which have committed to adulterations, as they forfeit their life before Almighty God. They have both killed themselves before the face of Almighty God, and in certain cases they have debased their offspring beyond acceptability. In other words, they have made their children void. It's a sad thing, but it's the unfortunate truth that comes out of the Scriptures as God views it. We're going to also look at a historic account of this, and I'm going to use Josephus' words that you can find for yourself in Antiquities, Book 3, Chapter 12, Verse 1, as one of the major cruxes of understanding adultery and how it destroys society. Josephus, of course, was alive during the Lord's time, the Lord Yeshua the Christ, and was a contemporary with John the Baptist and many others. So what he has to say tells us what that society thought about, or at least some of that society, on this subject. And here's one of the things they thought. As for adultery, Moses forbade it entirely, as esteeming it a happy thing that men should be wise in the affairs of wedlock, and that it is profitable both for cities, which could just as well have been translated society, and families, which could just as well have been translated races or kinds, that children should be known to be genuine. He also abhors men lying with their mothers as one of the greatest crimes, and the like for lying with fathers' wives and with aunts and sisters and sons' wives, as all instance of abominable wickedness. He also forbade a man to lie with his wife when she was defiled by natural purgation. Not a time to stumble. Purgation, and not to come near brute beasts, nor to approve of the lying with a male, which was to hunt after unlawful pleasures on account of beauty. Now, if you remember that Hebrew definition, you'll understand what he's talking about. To those who were guilty of such insolent behavior, he ordered or ordained death for the punishment. And I'm going to end there. Now, those are not my words. Those are Josephus' words. I think after reading that, however, the question of what adultery is from a biblical and natural perspective, in reality, is a subject every Christian should wish to know and understand. The seventh commandment is not only a prohibition of one who adulterates his neighbor's wife by an illicit union, but is the biblical word used to cover all sexual immorality, including affairs of breaking wedlock, miscegenation, incest, bestiality, and homosex. Hebrews 13:4 says this, and I want to remind us to think about it as we read on. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, before moving on, I should probably say everyone trains their children differently. So if anyone has children that you may not want to hear about this particular subject matter as would be contained in what I've already described, you may not want them to hear it, and you might want to explain to it in a different way. But I will be, for the most part, child-friendly, just so everybody knows. So moving on, now that adultery has been defined from the languages and the context of Scripture, let us ask both nature and nature's God for the laws which forbids and dictates the committing and the abhorrence of the practice that it will affect on the commonwealth, the practice of adultery. As the focus of the common law of God, particularly in this compilation regarding every commandment in the Ten, is imperative upon society. And at the introduction prior, we have seen how the commandments hinge and rest at diverse and sometimes synonymous times one upon each other. With the command against adultery, this is easily seen. Even more so in reflection upon the prior discussion of the common law and their impacts in violation and adherence upon the commonwealth of Israel particularly, when considering the first five commandments of God, especially the fifth, which we've prior discussed, in honoring and valuing one's parents and thus their parentage, the scope of adultery as adulteration becomes all the more clear. Call to mind the statement that I had made prior, if you had listened. I had said, adultery, fornication, and whoredom are ultimate devaluations or dishonors to one's parents and parentage. By allowance of an illegitimate offspring to grow in violation of the law of God, it will destroy the covenant upon which the law is founded, thereby dissolving the bond of all. Now, of course, I had said that in part 4 of this message, which was the fifth commandment message on honoring one's parents. Leviticus 20:21 through 22 says, "Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land where I will bring you to dwell therein spew you not out." All forms of adulteration are literally a curse and a strike against one's parents, a dishonor that will cause the land to spew us out as opposed to prolong our days. Thus, in its entirety, the adulteration of a race, nation, tribe, and family in their genealogy, and by thus their inheritance, becomes the focus of why it is that a people should not partake of adultery. Notwithstanding, also are those unnatural adulterations, which could never produce offspring anyhow. They are as well condemned due to its adulteration of what our Apostle Paul calls natural affections. Unlike the command on killing, there is no exception ever given in the Scriptures for governing authorities or any citizen to engage in adultery. Rather, we find fornication and the committing of adultery, which brings forth adulterated children, being condemned in the lives of both kings and priests. All you have to do is read Ezra and Nehemiah to simply figure that out. Adultery is perhaps more murderous to a legitimate society than murder itself, as in the case of adultery when committed and unpunished. When it is acknowledged by its spawn, it offers a seedbed for the germination of bastards, or bastard fruits, with affections towards Yahweh, God, and His law, which will be negative undoubtedly. Inasmuch as the spawn of such a union will acknowledge that its own life was never meant to be. In other words, whenever you finally find this thought playing out in a society that has a standard against adultery, but allows adultery to take place, as to maybe rehabilitate it in some form or another, what you actually are doing is creating enemies to the cross. In order to discuss the subject of adultery, there are five categories that have been enumerated to isolate the content for this discussion. It is, and some of this will come as a shock if you're new to this idea, miscegenation, bestiality, homosex, incest, and the breaking of wedlock. The organic laws of creation will guide this study as a bedrock of the commonwealth's common law. The adultery of miscegenation is first brought into scope whenever we consider adulterations of genetic purity. This is not only in the adulteration of Adam, or in men, living souls, but as well as in the adulteration of all kinds. It's the very beginning of creation, as the scripture relays it, we find a simple statement. It's easy for the farmer, the husbandman, as well as the ethnologist to understand. After his kind, or after their kind, is the statement. We're going to go to Genesis 1, starting in 24 for a little while, and we're going to piece in some scripture to help us understand it, to make sure we're following the road correctly. Genesis 1:24, something most of us have read plenty of times. It says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good." The Hebrew word for kind is menea, okay? It's seen both in creation and in the replenishment aspect as well when God uses it. I have a bunch of verses listed on the blog that you can see. They're mainly Genesis 1, 11, 12, 21, 24, 25, Genesis 6, 20, Genesis 7, 14, and Genesis 8, 19, for anybody who wants to look them up. In the case of all creation, there is an order that is after its kind. Very simple, I think, for most of us to understand unless we war against the idea. And this is so with the living souls as well. As the wise and accepted Apostle Paul dictates concerning the laws which pertain to beasts in 1 Corinthians 9, 9 through 10, he says this, "Does God take care for oxen? Or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. So the law, built upon the organic order of kinds, may be plainly known when we read elsewhere in the law, not just about muzzling oxen, but about the standard which was held in society. Leviticus 19:19 tells us, ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee." We can see that all three of these examples given disallow kinds to mix one with the other. I'll also point out that there is a related word here that was new to me that I discovered while putting this study together. In the LXX Septuagint translation of this verse, the word gender is taken from katakeiosis. That should sound familiar because the last word is the same word we get chaos from, as in the adultery form of the commandment, which I had described in the beginning. Only it has the beginning compound of the Greek word of kata, which means down, beside, or against. So in other words, whenever we're talking about the gendering, we have related and similar ideas being conveyed. Deuteronomy 22:9 also says, "Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together." The law is direct and simple. The mixings of kinds is not pleasing to God Almighty. From Adam to beast, from beast to plant life, from plant life to bacteria, God is not interested in modern man meddling with the way he created things. As in the case of the prior laws, the logic of God is clear on the reason why such things should be forbidden. This is what he says, "Lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown be defiled." That's the reasoning. So if the Apostle Paul tells us that God doesn't speak this just for the cattle in nature's life, he speaks it for us also, we can be fully aware that the seed, which I think scriptures will bear more than enough proof by the end of this study, the seed, the offspring, the children, will become defiled. In Genesis 1:26, we're going to go back to, it directly follows the account that we have just talked about. It's the account of how Adam are made according to their kind. Which says, "And God said, let us make Adam in our image, after our likeness." We're going to end right there for a moment. In this case, we have both the physical and the spiritual being created after God's kind. That is His image and His likeness. It then goes on to say, "And let them have dominion." Adam was an ordained creation made for governance. I've pointed this out many times, which is very particular to the laws which pertain to a particular commonwealth. He's made for governance of the land, his land, or of the earth. In the detailed account of Genesis 2, we're given the contextual understanding to found our common law thereafter, an organic construct which shows the normality of Adam's society. Genesis 2:18 we're going to go to. Genesis 2:18 says, "And Yahweh God said, it is not good for Adam that he should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. And he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to all fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him." At this point, we're going to stop and we're going to think about this. From here on, we're going to use Genesis 2 as the launch pad, the bedrock foundation for every law we're going to talk about. Every single law on the governance of not committing adultery on marriage is found within this construct. It's absolutely amazing, in my opinion. So between Genesis 1:26 and Genesis through 28 and Genesis 2, we are going to see a bedrock foundation for Adam's marriage. The first thing that we see in the line of adultery, things we shouldn't do that we can glean out of this scripture, is bestiality, being abhorrent to Almighty God. Here plainly the simplicity of bestiality being abhorrent to the Creator is shown. That is, that all formed life, every living creature formed also of the ground, note that, they, just like Adam, are formed of the ground. They are still not the same as Adam kind. And it is not fit for him to take a helpmeet from any of them. As if they were looking for a helpmeet from among the living souls or living creatures, or the beasts, no matter how you read the scripture or understand it, there was not a helpmeet found. And to that we can safely lay a foundation for Exodus 22:19, which says, "Whosoever lies with a beast shall surely be put to death." Leviticus 18:23 says, "Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion." Leviticus 20:15-16, "And if a man lie with a beast, he shall be put to death, and ye shall slay the beast also. If a woman approach unto a beast and lie down thereto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them." Take particular notice to the language. Homosexuality as well is dealt with among Adam. Genesis 1:27 we're going to go back to look at for a moment within the construct of Genesis 2:21 through 23. It says, "So God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." There's nothing too hard to understand about that, I don't think. Genesis 2:21 goes on to tell within this creation what had happened. We're told that Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Yahweh God had taken from Adam made he a woman. And he brought her unto Adam. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Genesis 1:28 then goes on to relay this. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it." Okay? That's all one situation of creation. So this blessed mandate that we constantly refer to is the very command of male and female made in the likeness and image of God, and they being fruitful and multiply according to their Adam kind. Male and female creating living souls like themselves. Viable offspring. The natural procreation process was instituted from the time of creation. In other words, men and women were meant to do what they do by the dictates and creation law of Almighty God from the very beginning. And it is in no way some supposed product of the fall or the curse that we procreate, as only the multiplication of pain in childbirth is listed among the curses, not childbirth itself. When the Hebrew term for male and female is examined, when we look at the Hebrew construct, it's actually very descriptive. The word zakor, the word for male, sometimes also used for animals as well as men, means the mark maker. The word for female is the word nakabwa, which means the marked. In other words, they were created for one another. They were not created so that they can oppose each other and look to their own sexes. The common law found upon the real normalcy was instituted thus. So, upon this idea, upon this absolute foundation, we have the laws for marriage. Leviticus 15:22 says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination." Leviticus 20:13 says, "If a man also lie with mankind as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." So, the bedrock foundation for why homosexuality is considered an adulteration of natural affections is there. By this exact same set of laws, we also have incest. This is going to be a hard one for some people to swallow, because so many people have come to the idea that God has procreated the earth with something He specifically banned in His law. So this will be hard to understand for some people. However, I'm going to try to explain it the best I can. By the same set of scriptures in Genesis 1 and 2, the ordained marriage of unfamiliar persons is mentioned. Incest is opposed in the nature of creation, as Adam's helpmeet was not his mother, it was not his sister, it was not his child in any form of natural generation, but it was a special creation of Adam's genetic flesh and bone, but not related in the familial way. As Adam was created of the dust of the earth, along with all other living creatures, souls, and beasts that we've talked about, they are also not permitted to be mates with Adam, one to the other, nor indeed can they be, in fact, sometimes mated with him. In fact, they just can't do that, some of them. But yet they are all said to be family of the dust, you could say. They're all related to the dust. All were taken from the dust, but they were created distinctly. In the same way, so incest between a mother, sister, and daughter is forbidden by the law of God, as a form of adultery as well. Supporters of the construct of Adam's receiving his mate by a special generation created by the hand of Almighty God. So it is supported by the idea that God, when He makes His wife, the wives of Adam, He makes them specially out of His genetic material, but not in any way that could ever be replicated through incest. Nor did God permit incest to be done. Leviticus 18:6 goes on to tell us this. And I'm not going to read. There's so many laws that forbids incest in the Bible. It's amazing that anybody would even suppose God used it. I understand why, because of not reading it in a direct sense. But nevertheless, Leviticus 18:6 says, "None of you shall approach to any that is near kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am Yahweh." Throughout Leviticus 18:1-30, Leviticus 20:8-23, the likeness of Yahweh God is seen in this matter. His mind is understood. The prohibiting of marriage to mother, father, sister or brother, son or daughter, aunt or uncle, as well as all other forms of adulterous engenderance, is all listed out, and you can go and read that in your own time. There's quite a bit to cover. It is thus, by the study of the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, one may safely understand this thing. That is that Adam was not an individual creation as one man, but as a race or a kind. I think that that is undeniable once you read in the scriptures the amount of material that is that covers the aspects of incest. I hope just in what is here, and we're going to continue, we're starting to see how all sexual immorality classified as adultery is able to be referenced in the organic and natural creation, both the pros and the cons, that is the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots, in conjunction with these natural principles which govern generation. But for the time, we're going to go back to the norm for a little bit. We've talked about some pretty odd stuff and some things that are starting to become normal in society, so I shouldn't even say that. What is normal anyhow, whenever you have a cultural bias? Deuteronomy 23:17 says this, "There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a whoremonger of the sons of Israel." Okay, that particular verse is translated sodomite and sodomites in certain verses of the Bible. However, the literal meaning of it are those who engage in adulterous and fornication activities. We're going to go back to Genesis 2:23. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The marital construct here imbued within this organic maxim of wedlock. When we talk of a maxim, we're talking about a overriding understanding or a maximum law that always persists. Well, in this statement that we had just read is a maxim of wedlock. And it's one that you'll read throughout the scriptures. That is that men of Adam are to have wives taken from among their own people. That is of their own bone and of their own flesh. A command which follows throughout the scriptural testament, offering the Christian the certainty of this common law forbidding adultery and adulteration of one's kind. Thus, in the case of Adam, upon whom the focus of the scripture is upon, his creation mandate for blessing was contained in the command, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion." Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 9:7 both say the same. It is in application of this simplicity of the knowledge found in the fruitfulness becoming defiled that we had referenced out of Leviticus and out of Deuteronomy, by adulteration with other kinds, the subject of what is called miscegenation should be easily had in God's creation of male and female of this particular kind of living creature or living soul, as it's called in Genesis 2, called Adam. The Hebrew word Adam is a physiognomy term. I've already discussed this in one of the messages I prior forwarded, but I'm just going to give a quick snippet on this to help those who are first listening, perhaps on the audio ministry. The word Adam is a physiognomy term. That is, it is descriptive of someone's visage of their kind, which is called Adam, which can be easily seen throughout the Hebrew and English scriptures. It has the meaning of ruddy or of a blushing complexion. Any amateur Bible student may plainly see the meaning of Adam as meaning such if he gets out a concordance, Strong's, Thayer's, doesn't matter, or by looking up the word Hebrew, looking up the word that references the English word ruddy in the King James Version. One can simply see this exampled use of Adam in Song of Solomon, which is my favorite one to quote to prove it, 5:10, which says, "My beloved is white and ruddy." The word ruddy is the word Adam, the chiefest among 10,000s. Going on to Genesis 2:24, when we look at a proper wedlock, we're going to turn our eyes towards this idea. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." 25 says, "And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed." Both of these are very important understandings of the marital relationship. As God says, it is not good for Adam to be alone, and that He's made a way for Adam to have a helpmate in Genesis 2:18. The prize and blessing of wedlock to effect dominion should be coveted and protected by families involved in marriage making. In the very idea of cleaving to one's wife, particularly as the Hebrew word for cleaving is debak, H1:16:92 for those interested, which is the word used to describe a literal overtaking in pursuit. If you were to read in Genesis 31:23, you would see the story of Jacob being overtaken, as in a battle, by Laban. The word overtaking, the cleaving, is particularly an overtaking. Particularly, it is also seen used about inheritance, which in a verse we've already covered in the verse on parents, Numbers 36:7. When dealing with the inheritance of one's tribe, he is to keep himself, the word keep, keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his father. He's to cleave to it, to covet it. The idea of keeping one's own inheritance to the end purpose of wedlock is no different. Throughout the scripture, debak references the keeping, taking, or pursuing of a thing. Thus, in Genesis, of this matter, the cleaving of a man to his wife of his own flesh and of his own bone is the keeping of wedlock. It is a thing to be pursued, protected, and defended, just as in a battle. By this final conclusion, in the start of this pursuit, we will see this attainably. We will also see not just in the start of wedlock or in marriage, but we will also see this throughout the marriage itself, the same idea of cleaving to one's wife. Before moving on, I want to put forward a section of Tobit, which is the apocryphal book found, written in the Greek scriptures. Tobit 4:12-13 is what I'm going to read. Tobit's father is speaking to him and making him, Tobias' father Tobit is speaking to him, and he says, "Beware of all whoredom, my son, and chiefly..." Now listen to how the apocryphal writer believes this word is to be used. "Beware of all whoredom, my son, and chiefly, take a wife of the seed of thy fathers. Take not a strange woman to be your wife, which is not of your father's tribes. For we are the children of the prophets, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, my son, that our fathers from the beginning, even that they all married wives of their own kindred, and they were blessed in their children, and their seed shall inherit the earth." It's a direct quote of the idea of honoring one's parents. "Their seed shall inherit the earth. Now therefore, my son, love thy brethren." Notice that, the second Proto's commandment. "Love thy brethren, and despise not in thy heart thy brethren, the sons of and daughters of your own people, in taking a wife of them." Tobit considers one marrying outside of his father's lineage, which he goes back to Noah, meaning Noah took a wife from his own people. In other words, they all couldn't have been related. And he doesn't reference Adam for whatever reason. Most likely because Adam was made as a race and not as an individual. Thus, whenever he refers to it, he says that you will hate your brethren in your heart by taking someone of another people, by taking a strange wife, you hate your own people. I think that's particularly fascinating when understanding whoredom and adultery. Whenever we consider these laws in Genesis 2, we have a pretty simple outline of understanding how to build things upon God's organic principles. We see Yahweh, the Father, Father God, in the headship holder position, and that He is intimately engaged in helping His progeny, Adam, find a helpmate. You notice that He's looking with him. This showing one of the ultimate safeguards against a poor marriage or an adulterous marriage, That is that parents are to be involved in the finding of spouses for their children who are going to be the offspring that will carry the Commonwealth of Israel into the future. Let's consider our forefathers, the patriarchs of our lineage. Consider Abraham, who was the heir of the dominion blessing that was his inheritance, that was just referenced out of the book of Tobit. Genesis 24:2, we're going to read a section. Then we're going to go and we're going to read Genesis 27 and 28, which is something we read as well in the Fifth Commandment message. Genesis 24, verse 2 says, Abraham said to his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country, unto my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. We see as well our patriarchs actively looking, just as Yahweh did whenever we consider Genesis chapter 2, and how he deals with Adam. We also see the patriarchs actively helping their children in guidance and finding them a helpmeet for all purposes, but particularly in the act of reproduction, multiplying so that they can subdue the earth. The sentiments found in Genesis 1, 27, Genesis 2 through 21, as we'd said. We also see in the next line in Isaac's life, and Rebekah for that matter, Genesis 27, 46, through 28, 1 through 2, says, and I'm paraphrasing this for brevity, If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, which is another Canaanite tribe, the Hittites, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padan-Aram unto the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. It's starting to make sense what Tobit was encouraging his son to do as well. Isaac and Rebekah saw the miscegenation which Esau, who was called a fornicator in the book of Hebrews, you can look that up for yourself, they saw the fornication of Esau, and thus they actively got involved in the marital process of Jacob so that he could make the right choice. Ample scripture shows that forbidden lineages of people such as the Canaanites who had fallen from grace, that is, they had fallen from the heirship of the covenant passed down from Adam, bypassing them and instead being handed to the 12 tribes of Israel, as it is this day. In the conquest of the promised land, these sentiments are unchanged. Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7 we're going to read. Exodus 34, 15 through 16 says, Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and you eat of the sacrifice. And if thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Notice the place of whoredom being intertwined, a type of adultery with the situation. Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4 says, Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters you shall not give to their sons, nor his daughters shalt thou take unto thy sons. They will turn thee away, thy son, from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of Yahweh be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. The very act of Israel adulterating with other peoples and forbidden lineages of peoples who had prior adulterated themselves, creating illegitimate offspring, Yahweh calls these mamzer. So we're going to discuss a Hebrew word and another Hebrew idea found in Deuteronomy 23, and we're going to read a larger portion out of this section. And just for those to know that we're going to definitely run over time on this message in an hour. Deuteronomy 23:1 starts with a very interesting statement, and I'm going to help explain this statement as best I can by the end of it. He that is wounded in the stones or has his privy or private member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. That is, a man who has removed his ability to be fruitful and multiply. Plain and simple. The word congregation in this entire chapter in the Greek Septuagint is the word ekklesia. That means church. This will probably help renovate some people's ideas of what a church is, as not being the four walls of a building. Deuteronomy 23:2 says, "A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of Yahweh." The word bastard is the word mamzer, which we're going to discuss at the end of this in length. It does not mean our normal idea of bastard, but it is the word bastard and has the same sentiments in past times. "An Ammonite and a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of Yahweh forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water by the way, when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Skipping down, thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all their days forever. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou was a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them," the Egyptian and the Edomite, "shall enter into the congregation or church of Yahweh in their third generation." Now we're going to discuss it a little bit. The list above is specific as to ban citizenship in the Commonwealth of Israel to those who have damaged their ability to create heirs of the ecclesia. If you had a common theme running throughout that scripture, it is the damage of one's offspring or ability to offspring, which is why I believe it starts out with talking about one who's neutered himself or has been neutered. To those who have damaged their ability to create heirs, that is the body of the Commonwealth, the body of Christ, of Israel, contained in its ethnic people. Second, in the list, directly bans he who can have no offspring as those who hold citizenship in the ecclesia or church as a bastard or a mamzer. In the Hebrew, the word mamzer is a word which literally speaks of one who is mem. The Hebrew word is mem, which means spotted or blemished. In the word zor, which means one who is strange. So literally the meaning is one who is blemished with a stranger or strangely marred. This is once again a physiognomy term referring to one's visage. I think in our modern day we kind of say it like this: he don't look quite right. Seen literally in some translations, such as I believe it's either the New Jerusalem or the Jerusalem Bible, simply say a race mixed person. It says it pretty plainly. Remember the first time at a Bible bookstore looking that verse up and finding that and being amazed that anybody would still print that. So the compound word of mams and zor, you can find both words, look them up for yourself and see their meanings. H3971 is mem, zor is H2114, and then it together is H4464, mamzer, which is the compound word that is mentioned in Deuteronomy 23. James Strong's gives this definition for mamzer, so that you know I'm not making it up or coming up with my own understanding of it. He defines it this way: to alienate, a mongrel. Pretty direct. That is, in his opinion, born of a Jewish or Judean father and a heathen mother, a bastard. The word mamzer is still able to be found, I think this is pretty amazing, showing that at one time in our English language we even used the word mamzer in the way I'm describing it. But it can still be found in some Webster's dictionaries to simply refer to a race-mixed person or a person who is a bastard, as for describing it. I believe it uses the word mongrel in the dictionary that I have. As well, the Ammonite and the Moabite are forever forbidden from entrance of the church of Yahweh. The Edomite and the Egyptian, however, can have full status as citizens after three generations. All of these in the list specifically reference females in marriage, and that's something that's controversial to some extent as to why that would be the case, but I'm going to explain why. And the reason it does not explain it is because the surrounding chapters that are in the scripture would have helped describe this already for understanding. So here's the help in trying to explain that. This is known because of the strictness of Israelite inheritance laws. All land ownership in the Commonwealth of Israel solely held was by literal children of Israel. There was no adoptions. There was no selling of land. There's nothing, no provisions in God's law or in the law of the Commonwealth of Israel for such things. That is that a member, a literal genetic member of the tribes of Israel were the citizens, and there were no others. Only men. As discussed in the fifth commandment also, and we had just touched on it in Numbers chapter 36, the common law. The land could never be sold or lost by its original owners, as Leviticus 25, the entirety of the chapter speaks to it, refers to how in the year of Jubilee, every man would return to his own possession, and that the people were in no way allowed to sell the land forever. From the time that land was cleaved to by its first member, as we had talked about, it was going to be a possession of that family member, given that he did not adulterate his seed by violating the laws mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 23, that is, and elsewhere. The final provision in the common law for the Commonwealth of Israel that we're going to move on to, I think that that's pretty well been cleared up, but we by no means are going to probably stop talking about it. It's going to continuously keep coming up. We may chiefly see in the ultimate protection of wedlock prior to and once had in marriage. This in the customs of European society and as we had once held and hold, that only in our more recent age have now been stripped away. That is, statutes which aim at the preservation of genuine generations according to kind and nation, as well as tribe and family. Briefly consider some of these protective measures, which is going to entail a whole lot of scripture from the Bible. When we talk about biblical wedlock or marriage, it's comprised of three facts. Facts, not evidence, not testimonies, but facts. These are things that actually take place and have proof to them. They're between only a male and a female. There is absolutely no argument with the Supreme Court of Israel on that subject. Which are all seated upon the prior organic and lawful foundation that we have laid. First of these three is permission of headship. Second is dowry. Third is what I've titled conjugation. That is the consummation of the marriage. Biblically, it may come as a shock to some, but there are no priests, no preachers, no churches, no temples required. Wedlock in a biblical society is in the realm of civil law. While in our secular society and in secular societies of the past, it's considered ecclesiastical law. But in a theonomy society, the law is dealt with by families. Marriage is simply an exchange. When I say simply, I don't mean it in the sense of it's just simple. But it is simply an exchange between families to effect the dominion mandate. That's the full purpose of it. Goes all the way back to Genesis 1. Outside of wedlock, there is no marriage which exists. That is, that once any element enumerated above are engaged in, any one of those three things, headship, permission of headship, dowry, or conjugation, are engaged in, wedlock has initiated, and the breaking thereof gains the possibility of sin and or adultery. For instance, once betrothed, once a woman is betrothed, that is, promised in marriage, in the future, we may call this today engagement, is given the same relative connection with anyone else, and when I mean relative, I mean like you would with your husband, the same relative connection with any other than the person you are promised to is considered biblical adultery. In the same sense, we commonly understand it after a woman is fully married to a husband. We understand it still that way. While we don't enforce it in our society, we still understand that once a woman's been married, which we'll discuss in the end of this message, that she cannot be with anybody else. But biblically, let's look at some of the things we just talked about, all in one part of the Bible. Deuteronomy 22, starting in 13. These are some obscure laws many people don't even think about anymore, let alone read. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her, and give an occasion of speech against her, and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid or a virgin. Then shall the father of the damsel and the mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate, and the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter, unto this man to wife, and he hates her. And lo, he has given occasion of speech against her, saying, I found not your daughter to be a maid, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Now I'm going to have to stop and explain an uncomfortable part of biblical reality here. The idea of the wedding dress that was at one time used in our own European societies was always a white dress. There was a reason for that. When a woman was married, she was married in a white dress, and the white dress was kept because upon the white dress was the proof that she had been married on that particular night. Okay, I'll let that be explained by some other person elsewhere if they don't know what I'm talking about. And the father would keep that as his proof. It was the evidence to the fact that he, the father, gave his parental permission, an exchange took place, and his wife, or his daughter rather, had consummated the marriage with a man, and he had the evidence of it to the fact, undisputably. And so in this case, we have a horrible situation where a man says, I married your daughter, went to make her my wife, got there, found out that that wasn't the case, and I want my money back, basically. You know, she's not pure enough. And the father can prove whether it was or it wasn't, showing all of the aspects of marriage that take place in a biblical society. Verse 17 says, And lo, he's given an occasion of speech against her, saying, I found her not a maid, and these are the tokens of her virginity, and they will spread the cloth, or as I'm referring to, the wedding dress, before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man, and they will chastise him. And they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he has brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. In other words, his right to divorce, which is mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures, his right to divorce a woman who is not under his headship properly, has been taken away due to his doing this. In other words, this precept is added by the elders, yet dictated by God prior, upon a man who can now no longer make that change. Now, of course, in the case of adultery of any form, this isn't the case because the woman, of course, would be put to death. So it's not dealing with that. It's dealing with the type of thing that would cause a man to be allowed to divorce his wife. 22:20 goes on to say, and I'm going to skip, just for the record, I'm going to skip 22 until we get down later into the study. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, pretty important stuff. Then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she wrought folly in Israel and played a whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. Now, if that doesn't make you want to understand Bible law, I don't know what will. Because what is being discussed here is, in this society, if a man were this wicked to do this and bring an evil name upon a woman, if he were that type, and God sets the situation up so that we protect ourselves and our daughters from these types of situations, that you have proof and law that cannot be challenged. 23 goes on to say, and like I said, I'm skipping 22 for later. If a damsel that is a virgin or a maid be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in a city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not being in the city, and the man, because he has humbled his neighbor's wife. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. Notice this. This is a betrothed woman, as we talked about prior. She's not married. She's betrothed to have a husband in the future. If she does it willingly, she's as guilty as he is. If unwillingly, the law speaks differently. Yet in the event of conjugation, and it's enacted without parental consent or dowry to establish the witness to the fact we've talked about prior of betrothal, Deuteronomy 22:28 goes on to say, if a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. Another punishment enacted on two parties. The father of the damsel, as well as the man. Exodus 22:16 speaks about it like this. Different aspect on the same law. If a man entice a maid that is not betrothed, and lie with her, notice, not betrothed, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins, which is listed above, 50 shekels of silver. But the father still has the right to refuse. But if the father says, you have to marry her, they're married forever, and there's nothing you can do about it. Dowry in this sense is both the bride price as well as the punishment upon the father, however. Don't miss that, for having a loose daughter. Punishment, I say, because no limit is placed anywhere in the scriptures upon a virtuous woman. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 31 says her price is far above rubies. The fully and yet understood portion of adultery that we're now going to get into, and we're going to start closing up this study. The fully and yet understood portion of adultery that most of us, well, at least for now most of us in European societies, still understand, while little even among so-called Christians even practice these things, this purity, is that of which is spoken of in the reserved portion of Deuteronomy 22:22. Right in the middle of the other laws spoken of, we have this very simple fact being mentioned. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put evil from Israel. As well, we have the hard to swallow but biblically accurate list of scriptures which speaks to the same sentiment in the commonwealth of Israel. Leviticus 20 verse 10 also says, the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. For those who would oppose this righteous judgment of God, because there are many, by imposing upon the Son of God, the Son of Yahweh, Yeshua the Christ, Jesus Christ, in trying to give him an opposition to the righteous judgment of God concerning the violation of the seventh commandment in John 8. We're going to talk about that just for a moment. There are people who say adultery is not as important as it used to be, even though all throughout the New Testament we find references to those who commit such things shall not inherit the kingdom. Nevertheless, some people try to use John 8, 4 through 5, particularly, actually 3 through 9, in its totality, as the reason why they say Christ has changed this standard. Ridiculous thing. We're told scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman that was taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Yeshua stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he then lifted himself up and he said to them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. And he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Yeshua was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now go and read the rest of it if you want to see how he talks to her, or deals with the subject beyond that, saying, you know, go and sin no more. I'd strongly advise for those to consider the wording of the laws we prior read, however, for those who would like to say that Christ, against his father's own law, taught something contrary. John 8 tells us this. The woman was only supposed, this is important, whether she did or didn't, she was supposedly caught in the act of adultery. She was presented for judgment, while the adulterer was not presented. The adulteress was there, but the adulterer was not there, contrary to both laws which we just read. This is a requirement for the capital punishment by Israel's government to have before judgment is ever able to go forward, as our laws plainly state. Thus, in the event of the woman of John, chapter 8, having truly committed adultery, even if she did, the judgment was not constrained until the requirements were satisfied, and only then may judgment with justice proceed. Or else all those who punish the woman condemn themselves as well as violators of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, because they would have partaken in unauthorized or unaccepted killing. And this, of course, would be no different today as it was in the days of Moses. No matter where you go, the law still stands that witnesses are required for capital offenses. In the final conclusion on this compilation, primarily focusing on these organic principles that we've been talking about, I'm going to go and read something that quotes as well this statement that I paraphrased again. Genesis 2:24 through 25 says, A man shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh, naked and not ashamed. All right, that's a paraphrased statement of 24 and 25 of Genesis 2. To this cleaving and unification and shameless principle, the Christian marriage is to be weighed and judged. It is the male as head of his God-given family to protect, that is, cleave to his special marriage union at all costs. Even as the Apostle Paul tells us of the great mystery that we are to consider as this pertains to that whole ecclesia or church we discussed in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, or the ecclesia. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of the body, and of his flesh, and of his bone. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So the final conclusion to the matter that we hear, and that I've saved this for, is that as we consider all of these complex things about adultery and some of the new things that some of us may have learned and some of the things I definitely learned while studying this subject out, you always find something new while you're digging in the gold mine of God to add to understanding and knowledge. Some of it's hard to understand, some of it's hard to swallow, especially in our society, for those of us who are being raised in a culture that's completely contrary to Scripture. Nevertheless, this aspect of how we view adultery, of how we deal with being joined to the world, ultimately, is how the church is going to look, with spot, blemish. Is it an adulterated church? Is it a church that's pure enough for the Son of God to come and take, in whatever capacity it is that you believe that he's going to do so? The way that individual husbands and wives act with their children, in the focus, of course, the way that they act as individuals eventually mound up into the kindred, which eventually mound up into the tribe, and the tribe into the nation, and the nation into the race. It's an inescapable truth that as the smallest members of society in this biblical commonwealth that we are called into, the commonwealth of Israel, governed by a common law, how we govern ourselves as members of the body of Christ, the ecclesia, the church, is going to be reflective on the major whole of the body of Christ, the church. If we don't start cleaning up our act, if we don't start making ourselves with less spot and less wrinkle, or any such thing, that we use the washing of the water of the Word of God to clean our act up, we're in no wise going to enter the kingdom.